into that song. And I do kind of feel like I'm having two Sundays this week. It was a time of worship. I was having church on Friday, so my mind just had a hard time accepting all day yesterday that today was going to be Sunday, but here it is. So we're continuing in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 9, verses 10 through 17 this morning. And I'm going to start out this morning in talking about what makes a good person. I know we have conversations with atheists and, you know, people who are professed unbelievers, and we say to them, well, you know, you can't morals without some higher authority, some belief in God. And we make that argument with them, and then they obviously will have a retort. And here's a meme I found, or whatever you want to call it. And so here's some statistics on what you might call morals. And this is from an atheist website. I like to pay attention to what atheists say. I don't like to strawman other people. And so these are statistics. It says, compared to religious people, non-believers are in general less prejudiced, anti-Semitic, racist, dogmatic, strict, close-minded, and authoritarian. And in general, non-religious people are more altruistic and supportive of women's rights, gender equality, and gay rights. Again, you know, what someone calls good or bad is up for debate, isn't it? Only 0.2% of prisoners in U.S. jails are atheists. Of course, we may wonder, you know, are they believers? Are they in jail because they're believers, or are they believers because they're in jail? You know, people often find that their way of living didn't work, and they find God in prison. Murder and violent crime rates are higher in highly religious countries than in more secular countries, and murder and violent crime rates are higher in highly religious U.S. states than in less religious U.S. states. And so that's their contention on the other side, and you know, I'm not here to argue with that. Obviously, you know, you've heard the saying that there are liars, there are dirty, rotten liars, and then there are statisticians. If you haven't heard that saying, then you now have. But there's this idea that statistics can be made to say anything. At the same time, I do want us to acknowledge that there are atheists and people of other belief systems who are good citizens, who care about their neighbors, who care about the well-being of others, who give generously to worthwhile causes, and all of that is true. And I never want us to get this mindset that because someone doesn't agree with us religiously, they are worse morally. I don't think Jesus would endorse that kind of thinking, do you? At the same time, this issue of what it means to be a good person can be kind of dicey, can't it? I mean, generally the quote-unquote good atheists that I know were raised in very healthy households. They were raised by a mother and a father who stayed married to each other, who raised their children to have good values. Those are the good atheists I know. I don't know any good atheists for whom, I'm not saying they don't exist, but I'm just saying that that's the case. Now, if we say are honest and hardworking and worthwhile because that's how we were raised, can we take the credit for those things? More true to say, we are simply acting out of what is most natural and comfortable for us. And if we're doing that, can we say, man, that guy, what a great guy, right? Or can we say, well, this person received a lot of benefits, and maybe they owe it to society to be even better than they currently are, right? And so we can say that. And oftentimes, you know, conversely, we see people in church who are really not a great influence in the world. Maybe they're not pleasant to be around. But, like Tim Keller says, maybe it's because we expect to see more sick people in a hospital than we do out in a museum or a library. That people come to church because their lives are a mess and they are a wreck and they know personally that they're not moral, that they're not good. Maybe that's why we find many times that church people don't rate well maybe on surveys or somebody's grid. But here's really, I think, the defining experience is when we see people in great trial, in great suffering, in fear and in hardship, and we see how they react, I think that's when we begin to discover whether a person is good or bad. And as unfortunately history has given us opportunities like that through concentration camps and Soviet gulags and other things, to see that there's really one in the world that actually is able to produce somebody who cares about others in the midst of those extreme circumstances. That once a person is put into a concentration camp, a gulag, they're deprived of the basic necessities of life, that they're constantly incentivized to betray one another, we start to see what someone is really made of, don't we? And that was the case with this man, Richard Wurmbrand, who, this is his 1948 mugshot, was put into a Soviet gulag for being a pastor in Romania. And as Wurmbrand reflects experience with the underground church, the persecuted church in Romania, he had this to say. So one great lesson arose from all the tortures and butchery of the communist, that the spirit is master of the body. We felt the torture, but it often seemed as something distant and far removed from the spirit in the glory of Christ, his presence with us. And we were given one slice of bread a week and dirty soup every day, we decided we would faithfully tithe even then. Every tenth week, we took the slice of bread and gave it to the weaker brethren as our tithe to the master. When one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request is to love them too." And so to those who would say that you can be good without the gospel, I would say, show me your version of this. The big point this morning, the big idea is, only by the faith that comes through the gospel of Christ can anyone be truly a good person. Paul makes this point with regard to the Jews, as we get into Romans, that here were people raised right. They were people who were very religious. They were very fastidious about their religious conformity. They had a deficiency that was hard for them to see and admit. So the first thing I want to is that real righteousness comes through saving faith. Romans 9, 30 and 31, Paul says, What then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, and a righteousness that is by faith? The people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. And so he's saying that for all of the effort that the Jews had placed on becoming righteous, they hadn't reached it. And then there are these Gentiles who really didn't care, and somehow they're becoming righteous. That there's this paradox about righteousness, that it doesn't add up, that 2 plus 2 equals 785 for some reason when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to a matter of faith. And so he's saying, how is it that people who chased a thing didn't get it, but people who didn't chase it received it? It's paradoxical. It defies reason, and so it requires faith. Human effort can only produce self-righteousness. That's why it's called self-righteousness, isn't it? Reading on in Romans, it says, "What then we should." I don't know how I got this much, but I'm going to skip those. We read that, and he says, "What then shall we say that the Gentiles?" Right, we did that. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but zeal is not based on knowledge. So they're unaware of this righteousness of God. Since they did righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Could I suggest to you, and maybe you can corroborate this, that when any group of people sets out to fulfill a divine list of commands, they always fail at it. Would you agree? At perfect conformity? Having failed at it, they don't stop and say, "We failed, let's give up." What they do is they will reshape those commands into the important ones and the unimportant ones. The ones we all agree, oh, greed, yeah, whatever, big deal. You know, whatever else is the hot button issue. Oh, that's live or die. So somebody might be crazy, ever attend a service on Sunday morning and we think, wow, he's fallen away. Somebody might come every time but be a complete miser, and we think, well, he's really, really frugal. Way to go. That we tend to reshape this list of commands in our own image, the things that we find easier to keep. And so Paul is saying that they created their variant of God's commands, and then they fell in love with it. And when the gospel came to blow it out of the water, weren't ready to let go. See, they had chosen to ignore the fact that God was more righteous than they are. Just like Paul said in his keynote, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation." You remember he, Romans 10, "I want the Jews to have salvation." And he says that the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Gentile. How does it bring salvation? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. You see, the only righteousness that's going to measure up to God's standard is his own righteousness. And the only righteousness, the only righteousness is by faith. The righteousness that we craft here out of a list of rules and then judge others. Well, that's what he's talking about in Romans 2:1. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about this. See, they had crafted a version of righteousness, and yet it wasn't God's righteousness anymore. They just use the law to justify their own level of conformity. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are pursuing God's righteousness, not self-righteousness. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago," skipping down to verse 33 in Matthew 5, "do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made." That seems straightforward. But you put it into the hands people, and we find a way to create loopholes. He says, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is a footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." You see, the Pharisees had found ways to say they were entering into an oath and not. So you could say, "I swear by the altar." Now, someone who heard you and was ignorant would think, "Oh, he's really serious." But they had said, "That doesn't actually indemnify you. If you swear by the gift on the altar, now you're beholden." And so they found a way around this command. They could be shifty and sneaky and tricky and still tell themselves that they had fulfilled righteousness, but all they had was self-righteousness. The next thing is self-righteousness is just religious rebellion. This is what's so scary about it, is that we don't, you know, it's not that we're kind of more like God than somebody who's not religious. It means we're farther away, because not only are we rebellious, we think we're getting points. It's a terrifying state of events. And there in Romans 10:3, he says that they would not submit to God's righteousness. Folks, have you had that conversation? You go to someone in church or whatever religious person, and you say, man, I was reading the Bible, and I feel like God really wants this. You know, you're really convicted. You say, well, you don't have to do that, and they start getting upset. Right? They're like, well, that's just extreme. That you're going to alienate people. And what they're saying is I'm comfortable. Leave me alone. I've come to an understanding with God, and I don't want to know any further requirements, right? That they're just rebellious. They just happen to find the level of rebellion that they're comfortable with. This is why it's only the gospel, right? They did not submit to God's righteousness. They were not submissive to God, even though they were very religious. How will God accept somebody who is so rebellious and defiant and obstinate? We meet them in Acts 18, 5 and 6 when Paul is in Corinth. He says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, and the Greek here is that they slandered him. They hurled insults at him and his message. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I think sometimes we distance ourselves from these people because we don't subscribe to the same creed. But folks, we can be just like them, can't we? We can be just like them when we begin to stack up our own conformity to religious rules as some sort of cash of merit. See, real righteousness, it can only come by saving faith, because anytime we go out to get some for ourselves, we become a defiant, judgmental, self-important person. It doesn't bring us any closer to righteousness. Saving faith comes through the message about Jesus Christ. See, if I've sold you on the idea that the only way you're going to be a good person, I'm going to be a good person, is through saving faith, well, how do you get it? You know, do we just sit in a corner and squeeze real hard? You know, where does it come from? And it comes through the message about Jesus Christ. He removed the legal requirements. I mean, see, he's the one that took that out of the way to make way for this saving faith. It says Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone. I want us to stop and just notice that for a minute. He's the word there is the end of the law, right? That if there's going to be righteousness, we got to get law out of the way. That can't happen while it's in the way. And so Jesus removed it. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. This idea of life, you know, it's to have a real life. It's not that you're sucking wind. It's that you're flourishing spiritually and that you're going to live eternally, right? And he's saying that if you're following a law, you got to have complete conformity if you're going to have that experience. That's Leviticus 18:5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And that's a lot of sense to us. We like this. This is how the world works. You know, how do we keep people from driving 80 miles an hour in a school zone? Do we tell them a good story? Do we ask them to have faith in their leaders? Say you won't drive faster than 20, and if you do, you will suffer the consequences. We like law. It's familiar. It works, and we like to bring it into our relationship with God. And yet, Paul says it had to be removed. Now, as Moses continues talking to the Israelites, we get down to Deuteronomy. You see, because God, even as he gave the law, he knew they would disobey it. And he says, so that you obey God going into captivity, I know you will. He says this, the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you. He will do it. It's not his work. And bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. He will. You will take possession of it. He will make you more than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and live. You see, the law had a purpose. It had a goal, a fulfillment. And so when Paul says that Christ was the culmination, the fulfillment of the law, he's saying that Christ is going to give us this love in our hearts for God, our heart, and we'll live. God says, I'm going to make you that kind of person. You're going to try and you're going to fail, and then I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to make you that person. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. The commands were, but this thing, this circumcision of the heart, it's reachable. We'll talk about it. And he says it is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Romans 10. Into this in Deuteronomy 30. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, you will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You see, Paul, he wants us to know that that was Jesus that Moses was talking about. That when Moses is going to bring you back, circumcise your heart. I'm going to give you a word to proclaim, to speak, that will fulfill the law. And Paul says, that was Christ all along. Romans 10:4, Christ is the culmination of the law. You see, it's not that God said, oh, I'm so sorry, guys. I think I got that wrong. Let's say that's first draft. No, that the righteousness in the law, Jesus is bringing us. That when we read the law, we see a picture of what it's like to be God's person. Christ is the fulfillment of it. You see, the Jews, they didn't just fail some sort of standard of righteousness that had never told them. They failed the standard of righteousness that they'd already been given. In the New American Standard Bible, it's a little closer to the Greek. He says that they were pursuing a law, but they didn't arrive at that law. See, Jesus is that law. He is that fulfillment of the law. His life and death produced the message. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. I want us to know that this is an interesting Greek word. It's the word for word, but it's rhema. And it specifically refers to the spoken word. It's not like logos, which refers to kind of the meaning of a message. It is sound of a proclamation, okay? And Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30:14 when he says that the word is now, folks, the law of Moses is not proclamation. Okay, now, Ezra stood up and read it all day long. But it's not something that we can hold in our hearts. It's not something that can just be announced to somebody easily and carried around. It's something that has to be written and preserved through reading. But whatever was being spoken of in Deuteronomy 30:14 was a proclamation that would produce the righteousness of the law. Why did Paul use the word rhema instead of logos? Because of the Hebrew word dabar, which also means the spoken word, a proclamation. No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and on your heart so that you may obey it. So intention is that Moses was speaking a vehicle through which the righteousness of the law would come into the hearts of people, and it would come through a spoken word. And what's that spoken word about? What is that spoken word? If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Is that easy enough to remember? We begin to just fathom for a moment that all of the riches of wisdom that are encapsulated in the Jewish scriptures are brought down and completely expressed through that one confession. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Hebrews 13:13-15, it says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." I want us to minute, and I want us to understand that many times we don't understand the New Testament because we are not persecuted. That there is an unspoken truth running behind most of what's in the New Testament, and that is these people are being hunted, they're being rejected, and the book to the Hebrews is different. It's being written to people being excluded from temple worship, from life in the synagogue. They're being cast out, and the Hebrew writer's saying, you're not, you're going outside the camp to worship God like Jesus did on Golgotha. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his. You know, we sing a song, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? But the sacrifice of praise, it's very little sacrifice for us to come here. I know you might ask people, you know, and say, is it a sacrifice to go to church on Sunday? And they'd be like, oh man, it's killer. I just can't possibly, you know. I'll tell you, it's not a sacrifice to come here on Sunday morning. You want to know what's a sacrifice? To tell your atheist believer, and you're not going to do the thing that he wants you to do. It's to encourage your coworkers or your family members, maybe your spouse, to become a follower of Jesus, knowing it may alienate you from them for the rest of your life. We openly profess his name. And when Paul says, with your mouth you confess, folks, when you said Jesus is Lord, you're committing treason and blasphemy to the minds of everybody who heard you in the first century. To the Romans, it was treason. To the Jews, it was blasphemy. And to us, the mystery of God. You want to know why confessing saves us? It burns our hearts, our self-interest, and casts us on the mercy and the grace of Almighty God, because we're going to be rejected and we're going to be hurt. In 2 Corinthians 4:13-14, it says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. When Paul says confess and believe, he's not talking about two separate things. He's talking about one. Because there's no such thing as faith without the confession. Only hypocrisy without the confession. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. We are looking down the barrel of whatever negative consequences the world is going to bring on us for being publicly a follower of Jesus. We must reach in for resurrection faith. If we don't, we're saying, you know, Jesus, that way worked for you, but I think I'm going to do something a little more comfortable. And we deny him in that moment. And we belie our unbelief. I have believed, and therefore I have spoken. What have I believed? That Christ came forth from the dead, and you can't hurt me. That's the righteous, that's real righteousness. Only someone who is free to that level can truly say, I've made my choices. Everyone else is just marching to the beat of somebody else's drum, and no conformist can ever claim to be righteous. Because the message is true for everyone. This is the beauty of it is, it's not that we're saying, this isn't exclusivism. If I say that only those who believe the gospel can be righteous, I'm not being exclusive. I'm not being sectarian. I'm saying right now, you can say Jesus is Lord. Everybody, everywhere. It's the most radically inclusive message that there's ever been. It's for everyone, as the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be anyone. Where was that written? That was written in Leviticus, right? It's written in that old stuff. No, it's not Isaiah 28. He says it's written in that Jewish stuff. People say, oh, the Bible's tribal. It was written for them. It's like, no, everybody, right? Romans 1, 3 through 5. When he says Jesus is Lord, means everybody can come in. We got to get back to his gospel, right? And his gospel, he articulates it in Romans 1, 3 through 5. It says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blessed on him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Jesus is Lord, and he, because he is Lord, everyone in his gospel. In Romans 1, 3 through 5, it says, the gospel of God, his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. So he's Jewish, right? It's the gospel of God regarding his son, the son of God. Say Jesus is Lord. What we're saying is Jesus is God. Because the Jews didn't say Yahweh, they said Lord. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God. Wait, he was the Son of God already. Yes, but he's appointed the Son of God. What does that mean? By his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus, our Lord, Psalm 2, he says, we received grace and apostleship. I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 2, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. See, he was appointed the Son of God because this job was waiting. Ever since Psalm 2. You're my son, today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. When Jesus is Lord, we say he is God. God over everyone. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that Jesus is the Christ. And if he is the Christ, he has been appointed the Son of God, who has been given nations as his inheritance, and so he belongs to everyone. And finally, God means for this proclamation, guess what? To be proclaimed. That's why it's a proclamation. You know? Something's not news if nobody's talking about it. It's only news if people are saying something. So Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then can they call on the one whom they've not believed, they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them, and how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Folks, within 30 years, a message about an itinerant rabbi who died as a criminal and supposedly rose from the dead, covered the known world. Can you do that? Now, Islam traveled pretty quick, right? Starting in about 610, by the 8th century, middle of the 8th century, covered roughly the same. But they covered it with armies, swinging swords, and killing people. This is somebody who just walked in, hung out of synagogue, and said, can I talk about your Messiah? Paul's this, and he's saying this worked because we were sent, and we were sent because God sent us, because he wants Eve. It ought to completely affirm our faith to read about how this message, this offensive to everybody message, that these people who are rejected and hunted and imprisoned and killed somehow change the entire world without ever lifting a sword. And ought to blow our minds that this message, spoken word that saves humanity, was all they had. They didn't even have anything written at that moment. You know, it wasn't because of the Bible. The Bible was gathered 300 years later. They'd already changed the world by that time. Paul says it this way in Romans 15. He says, I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Is Jesus King of the world? Well, did he conquer it? He did. He is. In leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. The gospel proclaimed will sort humanity. This is the last little tidbit here. Here's the downside is, because it's the gospel, because it's faith, many people will not believe. You see, Paul grew up knowing who the good people were and who the bad people were. An elective surgery. Easy to find them, right? Now all of a sudden everybody's being sorted into different categories. This is the downside of the gospel for us. We want to be who they are. We want to control who's in and who's out, and we can't. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So back to our buddy Wormbrand. He said this, the things that I say here, it's not like there's some sort of unique people out there. It was just the normal response of those who really believe the gospel. The supernatural things that have become natural to Christians in the underground church who return to their first love. Entering prison, I loved Christ very much. Now, after having seen the bride of Christ, his spiritual body in prison, I say that I love the underground church almost as much as I love Christ himself. I have seen her beauty, her spirit of sacrifice. Folks, I'm not saying we can't be followers of Christ. We're in some sort of Soviet gulag. What I'm saying is that in times of comfort and ease, we allow ourselves the power of God to create a version that does not require us. Because of that transformation that causes people to gasp. Out of this passage is, it needs to be on our lips. It needs to be in our heart. We need to not be afraid to announce that Jesus is Lord, no matter what company that we're in. We need to find people to announce it to if we don't already have them, because we need that. We grow through that. That the gospel becomes more and more wound around our hearts the more we stand up for it. So take root as we talk about suggestions for sharing life. Here's just some practical things. Fearlessly profess your faith in Christ. We all need to do that. The bear fruit, apologize and repent of spiritual pride. It just kind of occurred to me. I created a little meme or whatever, you know, that if I disdain anybody, it's because I think I'm morally superior to them. But if Jesus died because I was going to die, because I'm a criminal, because I offended God and deserved to be from his presence forever, if that's true, is there anybody who's my moral inferior? I need to repent of my judgmentalism, my superiority. I need to find anybody that I might have offended in that way. To grow gospel and support those who do. Is there anything more important in your life right now? Paul said that this is the power of God to salvation. If you've got something else that is also the power of God to salvation, then I encourage you to spend your time and money and energy on it. If you don't, what are we doing? Is there something that's more important? Please tell me, right? That's the message for this morning. If you have a need for prayer, you're already back there. Tyler, back and pray with you. I'll come over here and sing bass. I think I'm supposed to do that anyway. So you'll have an opportunity to get prayed for if you'd like that. But I pray that you will just take this word to heart and that you will also speak it and see it fully take over in your spirit. So we're going to have some time to sing.